The miracles and the teachings of Jesus are making known the kingdom of God. He's brought the kingdom near to sinners. And in order to talk about the kingdom, Jesus surrounds his language about the kingdom with images, similes, metaphors. Most recently, in chapter 13, verse 18, he says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" And he gives a brief parable. The answer was, "It's like a grain of mustard seed," in chapter 13, verse 19. "That a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And the contrast with that parable is the beginning and the end, with the way it began, so small, seemingly insignificant, certainly not anything that looked like a global reality. And yet, by the time it is done, by the time the growth reaches its culmination, it is a place of refuge and shelter for all that are coming to its branches. Another simile, parable, in chapter 13, 20. "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." And in our last time together, I talked about how this is about 50 pounds of flour. It's an enormous amount that then this leaven will work its way through to be pervasive and triumphant. The effects will be ongoing and total. If I could borrow these questions from these last two parables, and if I could transfer the question to the story tonight, it would work like this. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a banquet at a house that people are summoned to, and the household master is allowing people in until he shuts the door for good. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a banquet in a house, and the master is welcoming people to the table until he shuts the door for good. So the kingdom of God is like this. This is the reality that they're entering. When we're talking in this story tonight about entering through a narrow door, what are they entering in by the door? Well, they're entering the kingdom through faith in Christ. It's the kingdom of God that's once more in view. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about that life we have been made for. It begins now, yes, but we also will be saved. We've been rescued by Christ and we will be delivered. We are justified now and we will be vindicated. And it's that future entrance into life, the kingdom that is to come. That is what he has in mind with the passage. The setting is one of a journey. He is heading to Jerusalem, and he has been heading there since chapter 9, verse 51, where it says there in 9:51, a new section of Luke's gospel that begins, it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And since chapter 9:51, Jerusalem has been that target place. He's still traveling here and going there, and he's not making just a straight shot. He zigzags in his travels in Luke's gospel, but he will arrive there at his triumphal entry in Luke 19. And that's coming for him. It's that focus upon where he will finish his mission. This is a travel note then. And as he's going, what's he doing on the way? Well, he's going through towns and villages teaching. What is he teaching? Well, Luke doesn't have to tell us every time what he's teaching because we know enough of what Luke has said already to know what's on Jesus's agenda. He's teaching about the kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, he preaches the kingdom and tells them to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He tells them to believe, because what he has come to do as the Spirit anointed one from Isaiah 61 is to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is what he read to them in the Nazareth synagogue. He's trying to tap into those Old Testament hopes and help them get a sense of what God is now doing in his midst. What's he teaching about then? Well, nothing irrelevant and peripheral to life, but instead the most essential matters of life. And Jesus has garnered such a reputation and authority among people that they come up to him with the most staggering of questions. They would ask rabbis and philosophers similar questions. It's not that these were only ever asked of Jesus exclusively, but given the reputation Jesus has, people will ask him things like verse 23. It tells us that someone said to him the following. Now, we don't know if this is one of the 12 disciples. Of the 12, it should very likely have been Peter. But we don't get a sense of one of the 12. And often when the 12 are in view, Luke will make that clear. We know, though, it doesn't have to be one of the 12 at all. There have been plenty of people traveling where Jesus goes. They come from all over the place. They come from the northern part of the land and the southern part of the land. They come from outside the promised land. People have been traveling around, following him, listening to him, being captivated by him, and asking him questions. So it's probably someone in that broader group of followers. Not necessarily one of the 12, but an inquirer who has something on his heart. And the question is this: Lord, will those who are saved be few? I wonder if you've ever wondered that question. It seems that in the last few years, I've had conversations both with folks outside my family and people within my family where this is something on their minds. They're wondering this. Do you think that in the end, there will be more people who are saved or more people who are condemned? Now, what's interesting about Jesus's response is he doesn't actually answer the question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And the fact that he speaks of him as Lord indicates that according to this guy, here's someone of authority whom I should respect. And maybe this person doesn't have all the right implications of who Jesus is as God among sinners. But this title is significant. They wouldn't just throw the word Lord in this sense around to just anyone. They wanted to show reverence and respect to folks, especially those of an authoritative renown like Jesus. And Lord, will those who are saved be few? Maybe his previous parables have provoked this. Talking about leaven working its way through dough. Talking about a mustard seed growing into a tree that's going to provide shelter and shade to all the birds that want to come to it. Well, okay then, Lord, in the end, when all this is said and done, when the final assize happens, then what will be the proportion, the statistics? He doesn't ask for a specific number, but will those who are saved be few? And one of the pressing issues that could provoke such a question is that in Jesus' ministry, so many contemporaries are not receiving him. So many Israelites are not receiving him. This is to the degree that John's gospel opens in John 1, not in the opening verses, but in John 1, saying that he came to his own and his own received him not, which is a way of making a general statement, alarming nevertheless, but that such widespread rejection was experienced in his ministry. Earlier in Luke's gospel, he has said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. Because if the miracles I did in you, I did in Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have put on sackcloth and ashes. And therefore, it will be better in the judgment for them than for you." You get this instinct as a reader, and I think it's the right instinct, that so many people are hearing Jesus and nevertheless refusing him. This person says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Well, now, obviously, there are two possible answers to this. No, the saved will not be few. The opposite could be the case. Or, yes, the saved will be few. Jesus doesn't answer the question. He goes on to press the urgency of this man attending to his own heart before God. You make sure you strive to enter through the narrow door. Rather than worrying about how all those things will work out in the end, you just think about what's right in front of you. Me, my teachings, my signs, the wonders that you see. The question is, dear asker, will you respond correctly? It's easy to be preoccupied with interesting questions, philosophizing and theologizing about things that are not directly, explicitly answered in the Word of God and that might actually detract from something much more urgent and pressing. Namely, will this man enter through the narrow door or will he simply stand outside wondering how many will enter? If I might, I do want to entertain this question for a moment, because beyond Luke 13:23, there are some texts to bring to bear on it. If people were to say, most people will be condemned, the saved will be few, what are the reasons that they might offer that? And if somebody were to say, the saved will be many, they will outweigh in proportion the wicked. What would be backing for that kind of statement? I've met evangelicals who have one answer and others the other. And so I don't think anybody's view of Scripture or faithfulness to the text is at stake here. It is interesting, though, that you might encounter believers who are really convinced of one answer and others convinced of the opposite. If those who say most people will be condemned can have some text to bring to bear, what might they point to? They might point to Matthew 7:14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The narrow way brings to mind the narrow door of Luke 13. The context seems very similar. Needing to enter into something that is narrow, because many will not find that. But what about the possibility that Jesus is addressing the difficulty of following him among his generation, where so many are in fact turning away from his teachings? What about the possibility that he's speaking frankly about how hard it is for people to find something that's narrow? If you're moving pretty quickly down a roadway looking for a narrow alley, it's easier to miss that. It would be unlikely that you would just stumble upon that. Your eyes would be elsewhere. It would be easier for you to spot and enter something that is wide. Fewer people are just going to come upon something as they're driving, looking at the right spot at the right time. Oh, did you see that small thing? No, I blinked. I missed it entirely. So what about the possibility, as some New Testament scholars would suggest, that in Matthew 7, Jesus is addressing the widespread rejection among the Jews that he's experienced in his ministry? And what if we were to connect that to Luke 13 tonight? Just consider these possibilities for a moment. Because maybe before addressing this question, you have felt very strongly that the saved will be few, or maybe you have felt very strongly that the saved will be many. But there are multiple texts to consider, and sometimes Matthew 7:14 is the only one brought into the discussion. There are other texts that actually say many will come, like in Matthew 8, the very next chapter. So in Matthew 7, there's talk about few, and in Matthew 8, there's talk about many, many who will come. And the sons of the kingdom will be surprised at how many, from the north and the south and the east and the west. What's interesting there in Matthew 8, 11 and 12 is that that language of global gathering is used in Luke 13 tonight. Just a little farther down the passage, it says people will come in Luke 13, 29, from east and west and north and south and recline. We need to look at multiple texts and not just isolating Matthew 7, 14. Those who say most people will be condemned could point to Matthew 7. Maybe they would also point to the Old Testament language of remnant. They would say, look, it talks about God having a remnant, and a remnant sounds small. The implication is that there are so many that would not belong to the remnant that there is this remaining few, that God has a remnant in the Old Testament. And maybe we should use that language and to say, well, God always has a remnant, if you will, and it's just not the majority and never will be. It is true that the Old Testament speaks of remnant language, and it is focused upon the Israelites. It is true that not all Israelites were believers in Yahweh in the Old Testament. There was a remnant of Israelites within the Promised Land. So many that went into exile, their idolatry and their immorality were there. And the story of the Old Testament after Exodus is focused upon the Israelite nation. And we are on good grounds to say that so many, the widespread number of them, like the wilderness generation in Numbers, were unbelieving and wicked. And there was a remnant. But is it apples to apples with thinking about that remnant language in the Old Testament and just so quickly imparting that and to say, well, then therefore, when all is said and done and the nations come and gather into Zion and to the heavenly city, it will just be like the Old Testament, a small number? Those who say most people would be condemned might point to Jesus' words in Matthew 22, 14. Many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus says. But a reasonable pushback would be to say, well, Jesus is speaking in a parable here, parable of the wedding feast. And it's a way of saying more people were invited than who actually came. Those who were invited are more numerous. And that's the case with our own experience of weddings and other things to invite those to. More people are invited than might actually arrive. But if we were to use parables and say, well, you look, he says few there. But see, the difficulty with isolating a parable here or in Matthew 7 is that there's other parable language that puts us in a difficult situation as interpreters, such as in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, where 50% of them are wise and 50% of them are fools. So in the end, does it work out that it's half and half when all is said and done? Or the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the impression is that the wheat are gathered in and then some of the leftover tares seem to be a small percentage of the population. You see, the difficulty with looking at parabolic language is you're not always sure how far to press it. And when not all the proportions are the same across multiple parables within this ministry of Jesus, I don't think we're on good grounds to say, well, here's what Matthew 7 says, when you could point to something in Matthew 25 that indicates something different. Or here's what Luke 13 says, but then you point to something in Matthew 8 that suggests otherwise. I'm wanting us to consider that in the kingdom of Christ, there is language and imagery that's not so rigidly defined that I think any of us can say with certainty how it will be. What about those who say most will be saved? Where do they come from, and why would they suggest that? Well, they point to things like Genesis 15, verse 5, where God says to Abraham, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be." Or Genesis 22, 17, God says, "I will surely bless you, Abraham, and will multiply your offspring as the sand that is on the seashore." Or in Matthew 8, 11, "Many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom." And there Jesus says, "Many, not few." In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says he will give his life as a ransom for few. He doesn't say few, but many. In John 12, 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth," Jesus says, "I will draw a few to myself, a small remnant. I will draw all people to myself," he says, which is a way of speaking in this vast language. In Romans 5, 19, "By Christ's obedience," Paul says, "many will be made righteous." In Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, "And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." If somebody says, "Look, in the end, the saved will be few," I know some of the texts that they might bring up to say that. I would just want to point out that by no means closes the case, actually. There are other texts. And when we look at them together, I think we could say, in the end, I don't know dogmatically what the proportions will be like. I don't think I do. I don't think you do. I think in the end, we can trust the Lord and in his wisdom. And it's still an interesting question. People have answered it over the years. B.B. Warfield, this theologian, said that the texts that are frequently cited to defend a small elect are actually just about the situation of pervasive belief in Jesus' day. And when Jesus is speaking to his audiences and how widespread the rejection is, sometimes people take that language and they say, "And this is how it will be in the end." But remember, friends, in the beginning, it was just a mustard seed and a little leaven. So much more time has unfolded. Charles Hodge, theologian Charles Hodge, put it this way: "We have reason to believe that the number of the finally lost in comparison with the whole of the saved will be inconsiderable. Our blessed Lord, when surrounded by the innumerable company of the redeemed, will be held as the savior of men who bore the sins of the world." B.B. Warfield again says, "The number of the saved shall in the end not be small, but large, not merely absolutely, but comparatively large, comparatively large. To speak plainly," he says, "it shall embrace the immensely greater part of the human race." And it's just important for us to think about these things. It's an interesting question. There are different texts that could point to different directions, and certain theologians have weighed in very positively about the way things will work out in the end. Spurgeon is most interesting here. Spurgeon says, "I believe there will be more in heaven than hell, because Christ in everything is to have the preeminence, and I can't conceive how he could have the preeminence if there are more to be in the dominion of Satan than in paradise." Spurgeon says, "Moreover, it's said, there's to be a multitude no man can number. I've never read that there's to be a multitude in hell that no man can number." These are just interesting facts to consider. Also, if we were to argue, as I would, that the deaths of the unborn are those who will go to be with the Lord, then there is a whole other set of, there's a whole other category of image bearers for us to weigh in on, and no doubt numbering in the billions across church history, human history. When someone asks Jesus this kind of question, things are a mustard seed. But where are things right now in 2021? Well, I want to offer to you some facts that I think are important for us to keep in mind before we look at the rest of Jesus' response. This comes from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, a report released last year in 2020 called The Status of Global Christianity. And I'm going to offer some of these facts to you, and I don't mean to give them as a barrage because I know some of these numbers might just blend together after a few of these facts, but it's just to say there are some staggering global statistics I find tremendously encouraging, and I hope you'll find it encouraging as well. Both Africa and Latin America, as of 2020, have more Christians now than Europe. In 1900, there were twice as many Christians who lived in Europe than the rest of the world. But today, 120 years later, the Christian population in Europe has been surpassed by Asia and Africa that are experiencing dramatic growth. Currently, almost 640 million Christians live in Africa. Currently, over 600 million live in Asia. Friends, these are over 500 million people who are Christians on these continents. While over 500 million, 544 to be, I almost said specific, but at least a rounded number, 544 million call Europe their home as professing Christians. There are fewer atheists in the world now than there were in 1970. In the last 50 years, as population has increased, atheism has not proportionally increased with it. In the next 30 years, the number of Pentecostal Christians will top 1 billion in the world. In the next 30 years. So by 2050, as rates are being studied and as projections are being made in light of these rates. Another fact for you, Christianity will have more than 3 billion adherents within the next 30 years. Currently, it is the only religion with more than 2 billion, and that will only staggeringly increase. In fact, it will be the first religion in the world to reach over 3 billion people within the next few decades. By 2050, there will be more than 1 billion Christians who live in Africa. Now, it's important that I revisit something that I said earlier. In Africa right now, there's a little over 600 million. This is expected within the next few years to double to be over 1.3 billion Christians in Africa. The percentage of the world that remains unevangelized continues to fall, and this is good news. The Gordon Conwell report says that while there are more than twice as many unevangelized people alive today than 100 years ago, they are a smaller percentage than ever before with the state of the population growth. In other words, in 1900, more than half of the world's population was unevangelized. In 2020, only 28% of the world is unevangelized. That's a tremendous improvement of reaching the growing world for Christ. The number of Protestant Christians in China, let's just focus on China for a second. China is a fascinating case study with current evangelical Christian growth in the world. The number of Protestant Christians in China has grown from 1 million in 1949 to more than 49 million in 2010. So that's 11 years ago, but as of 2010, 49 million compared to something about 70 to 80 years earlier. Or I'm sorry, 60 years earlier in 1949. Experts believe that this number will more than triple in the next generation. And by 2030, so that's 10 years from now, by 2030, the People's Republic of China will have more churchgoers than the United States of America within the next 10 years. In communist China, where their official position is atheism, they will have more churchgoers in the next 10 years than the entire United States has churchgoers. By 2030, China's total Christian population, if you incorporate professing Christians who are Catholic, they would exceed 247 million, making it higher than Mexico, Brazil, and more Christians than the United States. In fact, by 2050, and I know I'm giving you a lot of dates and numbers, but within the next 3 decades, China will have more professing Christians than the United States has citizens. They will exceed 300 to 400 million professing Christians. It is important for us to keep in mind that most Christians in the world are not Americans and they're not white. Most Christians in the world, considering Africa and Asia, are experiencing astounding inroads of the gospel. And this is not to even incorporate the incredible growth of the gospel among Muslims in places like Iran, which have astounding rates of reaching Muslims compared to something even 50 years ago. Jesus is teaching in a setting where he's talking about the kingdom as a mustard seed, but it will not stay that way. Jesus is talking about leaven that's going to be introduced to the dough. What would we expect to happen? But that the nations would begin to be reached and that more and more people would become professing Christians. I'm wanting us to see then where things stand as of a major study in 2020 and a couple other studies that I gave you that were a few years older than that. I find this tremendously encouraging. We might look around at some of the lack of zeal in the United States right now for the things of the gospel, and we pray that the Lord will bring revival. But here's the error we could easily make. We could easily look at what we wish were the case going on in the United States and things we're frustrated and disappointed about, and we could use that and project that as a thing going on in the globe, and that would be completely unfair. That would not be an accurate way of reading the gospel in the world. Jesus says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. So while he's not answering the person's question, he wants this person right in front of him to have the urgency of the kingdom. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He says in verse 25, why they would not be able. When the master of the house, once he has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock, saying, Lord, open to us, he'll answer you, I don't know where you come from. You see, there's a tragedy in Jesus' ministry that people are experiencing and encountering his teachings and miracles, and there will be people who on that day profess some kind of affiliation with him. In fact, they walked with him, they followed him, they traveled with him on the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, that's not the kind of knowing that matters. I don't really know where you're from in that way. It's a way of introducing distance where a claim of identification had formerly been made by them. To this owner of the house, who's the master of the house here? Well, the person is addressed as Lord, open to us. I think here the master of the house, the parable, the master is Jesus. And the final judgment scene is what's pictured here. That on that day, they will find the door shut to them. In other words, the return of Christ is the rising of the master to shut the door. And those who might profess to know him will experience that, will hear that there's actually an alienation because of their sin and unbelief. In verse 26, he says, these people will continue. They're going to insist. They'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. Now, that sounds very first century ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? Because who of us, and even those around us this day, would have eaten in his presence and drank with him? But in Luke's gospel, Pharisees had Jesus over to his house at least 3 times before Luke 13. Religious leaders interacted with him. They ate with him. They drank with him. They were in his very physical presence. And he says, some of you are going to bring that up. You're going to say, wait a second, Jesus, we were there. We were there in Galilee. We were there in Judea. We were there in Samaria. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. It reminds us of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, where wisdom calls out in the streets, offering teaching for the simple to become wise, and the simple and the scoffers respond with rejection. And this is like what's happening in Jesus' day. Wisdom has become flesh. Jesus is wisdom in the streets. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. But he's receiving so much scoffing, so much mockery, so much rejection, so much conspiracy against him. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. This is an allusion to Psalms, Psalm 6, verse 8. David says, Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. And in Psalm 6, verse 10, my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. You see, there's David in Psalm 6, and then there's the son of David, Jesus, in Luke 13. And Jesus is the one greater than David. And even though David was going to pray for the Lord to bring his judgment upon the wicked and that the enemies would depart from him, that would escalate in the most dramatic way to the son of David and the last judgment. David is a type of Christ, and Psalms here is quoted by Jesus because as the son of David, Jesus is the one where workers of evil will depart from him on that day of judgment, and he will send them into judgment. Depart from me, you workers of evil. You see, they think they know him, but they don't follow him like sheep do a shepherd. In John chapter 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. If we were to take that and apply it to Luke 13, and if it says here in Luke 13, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, if the person said, well, Jesus, where is the door? Jesus would say, I am the door. I am the door. If you were to enter through the narrow door, what that would look like is you turning from your sin and following me with faith and hope. That's what entering the narrow door looks like. So if you don't respond appropriately to who Jesus is, you're not striving to enter through the narrow door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father but by me. In John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10, 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And that means on the last day, people are going to say, I know you. And Jesus will say, I don't know you because I know my own. They hear my voice and they follow me. Who are you? And this is not a lack of information on Jesus' part. It's to say on that judgment day, there are false claims that will be exposed as such. I tell you, I don't know where you came from in Luke 13, 27. Depart from me, you workers of evil. And the departure is for judgment. That's clear in verse 28. Final judgment is depicted as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a raging and anger and outburst with no common grace restraining sin, where the vileness and defilement and shame and depravity of mankind will be everlastingly poured out from the hearts of the wicked, weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. You see, there were plenty of religious leaders in Jesus' day who were assured of their place at the table, and there are surprises in store. Not everybody following Jesus among the Pharisees and religious leaders and rulers was actually part of the kingdom. And even though they might be ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what these people are going to notice is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are at the table in the kingdom, and they themselves have been cast out. This is to picture that household. The master has shut the door, and they're removed, and they're to depart. In Matthew chapter 8, 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, sons of the kingdom is not speaking of true believers, but those who thought themselves to be the children of God by virtue of their Israelite heritage. Without a response to Jesus, these Israelites actually are outsiders. They're the people in Romans 11, these branches that are not actually grafted any longer to the stump. These are people who need to believe in Jesus the Messiah to have the one people of God. Like John chapter 10 tells us that there will be, in verse 16, one flock and one shepherd. So in the place of judgment, and those who are Jews and Gentiles following Jesus and hoping in Jesus, they will be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the elect of the nations and all those in history who are the cloud of witnesses who love God and God's people and walk by faith in him. But those who don't love Jesus Christ, Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. How is there a place at a table for you when you've refused the door? There's not a door around back. There's the door, which is Jesus. Some might have thought that just because Abraham is their biological ancestor that they have access to the table, and that is not how it works. That wasn't how it worked then. It's not how it works now. Those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham, not those who are merely children of the flesh. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9. And Paul is saying in his letters that the Gentiles are coming in, and that the concern that his readers might have in Romans 9 is that the Gentiles streaming in seem to outnumber the Jews coming in. And that might seem very similar to Jesus' statements here that few will be able to find this door. And in another sense, we talk about many who will come. And there's that tension that's introduced again. He says in verse 29, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. This imagery, I think, draws upon the Old Testament, like in Psalm 107:3 or Isaiah 43, where God is bringing about his true Israel. This is what Romans 2, 28 and 29 are about. Who is the true Jew? Not the one who is circumcised outwardly, even though that would have been an answer that many would have given. Oh, we're Jews. We have the sign of the covenant of Abraham. Paul would say, not so fast. The true Jews are those who are circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. Not according to the letter, but the Spirit in the new covenant in Jesus. In other words, faith in the Messiah is what designates you as somebody who is of God and his people. There are not two peoples of God or two kingdoms of God. There's the kingdom of God represented by those who love God and follow God. And we know who those are because they love and follow Jesus. You don't know God if you don't love Jesus. You don't know God if you reject Jesus. There's not a way of knowing God or getting to God outside of Jesus. He's the door. So follow him. Strive to enter in through the narrow door, and that is Jesus. People will come from east and west, north and south. Those are compass points that are meant to say, we're talking about the global ingathering of the people of God, the elect from the nations, the tribes and tongues, the countless multitude that nobody could number in Revelation 7. We're talking about that. And God's going to bring them. He's going to bring them all. It's not going to look like a mustard seed when this is done. It's not going to look like yeast that's introduced into the dough when this is done. It's going to have an effect across the nations where the people come streaming in. Yes, there will be persecution. Yes, there will be hardship. Yes, there will be martyrdoms. There have been since the inception of the church. And that has not stopped the growth of the gospel. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What Jesus is telling you here in this parable is what he says elsewhere in Matthew 16. I'm going to build my church, and the people are going to come from all over. In John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep, Jesus says, that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And that's probably a distinction between people who are of the actual Israelites and people who are of the Gentiles. And he's going to bring them together in one flock and one shepherd, he says in John 10, 16. This probably pictures, in verse 29 of our passage tonight, the table of that end time feast. Isaiah 25 looks for that day. Isaiah 25 looked for the feast where God was going to make it on a mountain of rich food and wine for the nations. He was going to overthrow the veil of death that had been encumbering the people. And God would be their God, and they would commune with him everlastingly. And he says here, what are the people going to do? They're going to recline at table in the kingdom. What's that picture of hospitality for? It's to say they're going to dwell with God together. They're going to know God together. They're going to be at peace with God together. They're going to know the joy in store for those who know God together. That's what reclining at table is meant to. It's a loaded image. It's not limited to an actual meal. It's to picture what God will bring about and together for his glory and among sinners that are saved. In verse 30, the surprises include language like this. How paradoxical is this? Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Well, this is not the way the Lord would think. They would say, you're first, you go in first. You're last, you go in last. But the kingdom doesn't evaluate by the standards of this world. And if they are making spiritual projections based on their ethnic situation and ancestry and their current religious standing, then they're going to be surprised. Some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. Not only does Luke 13, 30 speak of this, but Matthew speaks this way. Mark 10, 31 speaks this way. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak in concert together about the surprise of the kingdom and how we need to be willing to trust the Lord with the results and not look at it as the world does. When I'm thinking about Luke 13 tonight, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, you just thought we were done with Philippians. In Philippians 3, he says, look, if anybody had reason for confidence in the flesh, here's what I would tell them. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Does any of that get him a seat at the table with those from the north, south, east, and west, with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Paul would say, no. How could it? compared to knowing Christ is just rubbish. I count it all as loss. Whatever looked to my gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing him and having a righteousness that's not of my own from the law, but what comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith. If we were to take Philippians 3 and read it in light of Luke 13 tonight, people come from east and west and north and south to the table not because they're religiously qualified, not because they're ethnically in, because they've got some ace up their sleeve that, hey, I'm in because I'm from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul says, you can think about all the religious trump cards, and if anybody put theirs up to mine, I would be able to outlast them all with all the qualities and characteristics and accomplishments to my name. And what do they mean in light of the kingdom of Christ? Nothing. They mean nothing. You've got to strive to enter through the narrow door, which means in the end, it matters what you do with Jesus. What you do with Jesus matters forever.